Many years ago, someone gave me two volumes. Some books were published by SPCK. That's an outfit in London that was formed in the latter part of the 1800s called the Society for Propagating Christian Knowledge. That's what the SPCK stands for. These two volumes are called The Christian Life. They had been sitting on my bookshelf for a long, long time, and one day, not too long ago, I got down these books, and I turned to volume one, and I had been thinking along this line for some time anyway, and it just caught my attention, and the first chapter is headed, What is a Christian? And I said, well, I want to see what they've got to say. And I read it, and it was a very unsatisfactory thing. They said basically what a lot of people say, well, a Christian is someone that believes in Jesus Christ. And regardless of what church they belong to, they accept him as their Savior, and et cetera, et cetera. They use the term born again, a few other things. And that reminded me that some time ago, I got a letter from a man. I told you about this the other day. I don't any longer have the letter that he wrote me, but I happen to keep in the memory of my machine. I have the letter I wrote him. It was about, I cut it down some for practical intents and purposes for today. It was about 10 pages long. I'm not going to go into it and bore you with it. But this man wrote me a letter, and it was a rather sarcastic letter and very critical of me. And I took it in stride because I realized that not everybody's going to agree with me, and I'm not going to get bitter over something like that. I get a lot of letters. Some of them are encouragements to me. Sometimes I get letters about blessings I've received from something I'd written or I'd said. Sometimes I get letters that contain money at a particular time when I need it. I've run the gamut. I don't know that I've got any less than this, but I remember I got one offer one time from a little girl that had 85 cents in it, and pennies and nickels and dimes that she'd been saving up. Very heart-touching to me. All the way up to a man who saved under my ministry out in Texas, sent me a check for $5,000 in the mail. I never did know who he was or anything. He just said that after hearing me preach, it took some time and it finally dawned on what I'd said. So I've gotten letters like that, and once in a while, I get a letter of rebuke or criticism. I take all these things in stride, and I pay special attention to those that are critical of me because I feel that I can learn something from them. Some of these criticisms have been well-founded, and I appreciate that. Some of them are just lack of knowledge and their ignorance, but I always appreciate letters. They're always welcome to me. I know it takes time to sit down and write a letter because I have to do that quite often. My correspondence of late has been rather lacking, but I'll say on an average every month I get envelopes printed at the post office, and I get 500 at a time printed, so I go through 500 of them in about 3 to 4 months' time. So, you know, I write a lot of letters. I try to stay in correspondence with Danilo over in the Philippines at least once a week or every 2 weeks. Now we've got Fidel over there. I write to Nadine and Navarro and Milan. Different people I write to. There are always letters of inquiry coming in, people that, from my past and so on. For instance, we got some correspondence a while back from the Mohars in Ohio, and I wrote to them. That's just a general idea. I don't always answer every letter, but I try to. My only regret is the fact that I don't often have the time to write a long letter in return after someone's written me a long one. I make an exception here and there when I think it's warranted, and I want to say today what I said in such a letter. I'm not going to give verbatim the letter I received. It was over 4 pages long. I don't remember all of it. I remember the gist of it. But what I want to do is give you the benefit of the answer I sent. I hope it will be of some value to you. if you have the ears to hear and the heart to receive the truth. I picked up this letter from the post office one morning, and I don't often do this, but I sat in my car and looked through my mail, and here was a number 10 size envelope in there with my name written on it. It had a return address on it, somebody I didn't know, and I'm always curious. So I slipped the envelope open, and I sat there, and I noticed it's quite a wad of paper, and I just started reading very carefully. And I decided right there and then that this man was deserving of an answer. And I'm going to give you today something that I wrote. I don't think this necessarily ought to be put in book form or anything, but I do think that we're somewhat confused, we're somewhat addled by definitions. If I were to ask you today what a Christian is, and for you to give me a concise answer, I think you'd be pretty hard put, because
yeah.
A Christian is so many things. But I sat down and I wrote this man a letter, and I listed down, I took a notebook and had, I wrote something like 25 different things. Well, I know Christians more than that, but what I did, I tried to see how many of those things would actually fit under other categories, and what I actually came up with, not that I think there's anything miraculous in the number 7, but I came up with seven different things that I believe a Christian is. I'm going to give you this today, and I'm going to give you the scripture for what I believe and why I wrote it to him. Incidentally, I'll make a long story short, which is probably too late, but the man never wrote me in return. But this is what he wrote me, and I want you to listen to it. As I say now, this isn't his letter verbatim. I'm only doing this from memory. My letter is verbatim. Dear Mr. Rhodes, a friend of mine encouraged me to listen to several of your tapes. I have to admit, I learned something from one of them I had not thought of before, but by and large, I was turned off by your attitude. To hear you tell it, there are no Christians today except yourself and a few of your friends you associate with. I believe I'm a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. My father was a Methodist. My mother was a Catholic. But they went to my dad's church most of the time. I was baptized in early age. I've been a faithful member of the same Baptist church for over 25 years. I'm trying to follow Jesus and be obedient to his commands. I'm a businessman and try to conduct my business in an honest manner, and I tithe every cent I make. I've been a deacon for about 7 years now. I also teach a junior boys Sunday school class. My pastor is a good man who preaches the word, and despite what you say, he's been taking us through the four gospels for around 3 years now, and I, for one, have been greatly blessed from his teaching. Of course, he mentions the Pauline epistles from time to time, and I don't find this a lack of depth as you suggest. I don't know what tape you listen to, but inasmuch as I've not listened to a large number of your messages, I would appreciate it if you'd write me and tell me exactly what you think a Christian is. Now, that's quite a little task, isn't it? I'm sure we will not agree on much, but at least I'll know what one man thinks about this subject. There are so many conflicting ideas around today that it's hard to know exactly what is truth and what isn't. After listening to you and your self-assured attitude, I expect you'll have an answer, as you seem to think you know everything. Sincerely yours, Brother So-and-so. So I guess I got my comeuppance in that, didn't I? There are a lot of other things mentioned in his letter, of course, but I want to focus on what I answered about his inquiry and what a Christian is. I started off by him being a little sarcastic. He addressed me as Mr. and signed his name as Brother. So I wrote him as follows, and you'll pardon me if I do a little reading of this, because I don't want to misquote my own letter. I wrote, Dear Mr. Blank, I address you as Mr. as you seem to favor this form of greeting, although I noted you took the liberty to refer to yourself as Brother. I appreciate your letter and accept the criticism, for I imagine I do come off as a bit bitter or antagonistic. But I assure you that I'm not that way at all. I've seen so much of fundamental Christianity during my many years in the ministry that I often take off on the ridiculous things that pass for essentials in our day and time. I, too, was a member of a Baptist church for a long time. I also served as a deacon, and I also taught a Sunday school class. I have preached in hundreds of Baptist churches over the years, and I've been acquainted with literally hundreds of preachers, pastors, evangelists during that same period. I've seen what passes for what is called Christian in our time, and I have to say that the so-called Christian today doesn't even come close to what the Bible teaches. You may think that what I'm writing you is a mere opinion, but rest assured that what I write here is what I believe to be biblical truth. I have spoken on this subject many times over the past 35 years or so in one form or another, and it all boils down to just a few things. What I say may well be rejected by you, but you'd better search the scriptures to see if what I say has merit. You said in your letter you were trying to follow Jesus. And I know this sounds good, but exactly what are you doing? You say you want to be obedient to his commands, but I imagine you have the faintest idea what some of those commands were. I'm not trying to belittle you or make mockery of your statements, but I've heard them time and again, and frankly, they don't impress me very much. You say your pastor has been in the four Gospels for 7 years and that you received a blessing, or for several years, and you've received a blessing from his teaching. I hope this is so, but I think you'd be hard-pressed to find any clear-cut idea of what a Christian is by reading any or all of the four Gospels. You mentioned being baptized, joining the church, serving on a deacon board, and teaching Sunday school, but not one word was said about your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't mince words with you, so I want to lay down at least seven principles that I believe will identify a Christian. I left out 2 pages in here. But this is getting to the end of the letter. There are many more, but the 7 things laid out for you will more than likely cover all the others. So I urge you to take your scriptures, sit down with me, and try to prove me wrong. I'm not going to take any scripture out of its context, and will systematically lay down line upon line so that you can see that being a Christian is far more than what you described in your letter to me. Perhaps you didn't express yourself as well as you'd like. I'll give you the benefit of doubt, but remember, what I'm going to tell you is based on the Word of God only, and are not necessarily my opinions, for my opinions wouldn't be worth very much. I'll lay down these principles in their proper order, for the last will depend upon the former all the way through to the end. I want to stop right here for just a moment. I've done a lot of thinking down through the years on this business of being a Christian. I've got some friends right now that I've been trying to reach for a long time. I've given them literature. To my knowledge, they've never read it yet. Both the man and his wife are professing Christians. They both go to church with a degree of regularity. I think as far as honesty is concerned, I think the man's an honest businessman. They're clean-spoken, they're clean-cut, they're not drinkers, they're not smokers, they're not vile people by any means. And yet I know down in my heart that they're not Christians. And I've told them so, and they don't understand because to them, they've carefully laid out their life on a series of principles that they believe to be Christian principles. And inasmuch as they're like most of the other people in the church that they go to, they can stay there and remain undetected all the days of their life, and one day they'll have a Christian burial, be buried in a Christian cemetery, and may even have a cross over their grave. But the tragic part about it is, with all of their virtues and everything, they come far short of being what a Christian is. So I'm going to give you principle number one, and I'm going to give you scripture for it. This is the first thing. A true believer will love Jesus Christ with a heart filled and overflowing with gratitude. Let me say that to you again. A true Christian will love Jesus Christ with a heart filled and overflowing with gratitude. Whatever else may follow in a believer's life, it'll have to come as a result of having fallen in love with Jesus Christ. The word Maranatha, used by our fellowship, is a matter of identification. And it's from 1 Corinthians 16:22, where it says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha." Now all of you know something about the Maranatha Fellowship, do you happen to know what that verse means?
A long time.
I mean the whole verse now. 1 Corinthians 16:22. It says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, Maranatha.
Accursed,
yes. That word love in there is a very interesting word, the way it appears. Could I paraphrase it? If any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his soul, let him be damned. Because the Lord is coming. That's what Maranatha means. Because the true Christian recognizes that Jesus Christ is God, there's an Old Testament commandment, therefore, that's in play. That command is reiterated by our Lord in Luke 10:25-27, and I might say there are four other places in the four Gospels. This is what he said. It says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He, that is Jesus, said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Listen to the words of the Savior who replied in verse 28, and he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Now when we come down to this business of loving the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two things that I think might get in the way of each other. One of them, we either love him for what he's done for us, or we love him for who he is. And there are, I think, some people today who believe that Christ died for them, and they, in fact, return that. No greater love hath any man than lay down his life for his brother. And they try to return that, and they do it out of a sense of gratitude. But my dear people, the kind of love that Paul is speaking of here is loving Jesus Christ for who he is, not what he's done. Not what he can do for you, but who he is. He's the Son of God. He's co-ruler. He's co-equal with God in the creation of this world. He's co-ruler with God over this universe. He's everything that God is. And when it says in the Old Testament, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thine, it also can be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is our God. I know the Jehovah's Witnesses will object to that. But I can prove with one verse of Scripture at least, or one passage, and I would like to have you turn there to Titus, please. This is an important passage. I want you to look at chapter 2 of Titus, verse 11. It starts off and says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God, of course, here is the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now get that, please. The great God and our Savior. The word and in there is a conjunction, you know. But if you just say the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, you'll get the gist of it. I asked a Jehovah's Witness about that one time, and they said they didn't know that was in the Bible. Well, it is in the Bible. And I can give you a lot of other verses. Of course, Hebrews chapter 1, the Lord says to our Lord, sit thou at my footstool. He didn't say that to any angels. The Lord God called Jesus Christ God. And I think it's very important that we understand this principle. Now, in order for us to love him as we should, we have to place him above everything else that goes to make up our life. Now, this is what I wrote him. He has to be placed above ourselves, our business, our families, all that we are, all that we possess. For self is the enemy of Christ. We have to place him above family, for if he isn't first in our affections, then what part can he play? He has to be placed above our friends, for he's the only and best friend we'll ever have. We have to place him above our business, for while you may die and live for your business didn't die and live for you. You have to place him above your country, because your country didn't die for you, only Christ did that. You can die for your country, but your country didn't die for you. He must be placed above wealth and popularity and notoriety and fame, for whatever the world has to offer can never take the place of our blessed Savior. He must be first and only in our love and devotion, and anyone who isn't willing to do this can hardly call themselves a Christian. The Apostle Paul, God's chosen instrument, was bold enough to say, "Be you followers of me," also said this of himself, "For to me to live is Christ." The life Paul lives by the faith of Jesus Christ, Galatians 2:20. All things work together to all them who love Christ and are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. Faith works by the means of love, Galatians 5:6. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. The fruit of the Spirit begins with love, Galatians 5:22. Love for Christ will greatly anticipate his coming, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Now, you see, I wasn't giving this man opinions. And I went on to say, I don't wish to labor this point any longer. But at the root of all that goes to make up the fabric of the Christian has to begin with a genuine, heartfelt, life-changing, unselfish love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that is to follow will be based upon this one truth. I think your pastor would agree that this is the faithful and true work of anyone who would dare to refer themselves as a Christian. The question comes then, doesn't it? When we call ourselves by the name of Christian, is that really the priority in our life? Is that the number one thing? You see, I rather suspect that many people, even Maranatha Fellowship, would have a hard time standing up saying, "I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my spirit, with all my strength." Because the truth of the matter is, we don't. But if we want to be a Christian, number one, we've got to love him above everything and anything, because if we don't, whatever else is to follow doesn't really matter too much. Principle number two. A true Christian will have a genuine hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Or in other words, he wants to be holy. When we first begin our walk in Christ, I'm sorry to have to say that we may have great difficulty in finding anyone, just someone, who can tell us what we are to do or how we are to live. Don't you believe that's true? How much better would your life have been had you found some wise, really deep-rooted, loving Christian to attach yourself to and say, "I don't know anything about this walk, but if you'll help me, I'm sure I can do much better." They just aren't around, are they? And today, I think more than anything else in this world, I want to be the kind of person that a young Christian can come to and say, "Brother Dusty, I'll do what you say if you show me the way." I've got someone right now that's depending on me like that, and I tell you, it humbles you. Because, I mean, every breath I take, every word I say, every motion I make is being judged very carefully. And in fact, I said, "By all means, look, watch. Don't do as I say, do as I do." It's been a great boon to me to have to go through this, because I tell you what, I think it's a wonderful thing to have someone, if you're just a beginner, that you can look up to and say, That's what a Christian is. Someone that loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart and who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, who wants to be holy. Some of them are going to tell you to stop drinking, and some are going to tell you to stop smoking. Some will tell you to go to church, some will tell you to give of your substance, teach, get busy in some kind of work. And all the while, there'll be a longing in your heart for something that you can't identify. I personally believe before anybody, any Christian, is ever given anything to do, they ought to make sure they are what they're supposed to be. How many times have you been in the church where some new person comes in and they look promising, and boy, within 4 weeks' time, they're teaching a Sunday school class, they may not know Acts from Exodus. Or they're given a position on some board or something. Or maybe they come in and right off the bat start giving a lot of money, and first thing you know, they're a deacon or so on. There's no wisdom involved in it. There's always some kind of a thing that's attached. Get busy. I had a pastor tell somebody one night in a meeting I was in, and I believe this man had a real work of grace in his life. He'd been under conviction all week long. I'd watched him. He's crying every night. And God was tearing him up. And I happened to be standing at the front of the church, and I heard the pastor tell me, he said, "Now what you need to do is get busy. Get in here and start doing something." And I told the pastor, I said, "You gave that man the worst advice anybody's ever been given. He needs to learn to sit still and find out who God is. He needs to learn to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and learn something about devotion to Him." We have a hymn we used to sing, and I always got a kind of a kick out of it because I made fun of it so many times people just wouldn't sing it in my presence. But there's a hymn we used to sing, "Take Time to Be Holy." Remember that? I said, taking time to be holy is like saying, "Well, I'm going to be holy for the next 5 minutes, or the next 10 minutes. And I tell you what, if you have a longing in your heart for something you can't identify, this is what Paul told us to do. Paul tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and that's what we should do. Every new believer should be told that. I hadn't taught Sonia over a week, maybe 2 weeks, and she called me at 4 o'clock in the morning. She said, I believe I know now what it means to believe. And I don't know whether it's a work of grace then or not, but I'm sure she's had one since that time, if not. But I told her this. I said, whatever you do, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Don't take this thing for granted. Stand tremblingly before God. This is a very sacred principle. I said, everything's at stake here. Your eternal destiny's at stake. Don't take for granted anything I say. Don't take for granted anything you've learned. Get down. What's my standing before the Lord? And you say, well, won't that create doubt? Hallelujah, brethren. Why not have a few doubts? I wouldn't give you a nickel for somebody that doesn't have some doubt. I've doubted my place in Christ thousands of times. Billy Graham says he never has. Well, poor Billy Graham. I have. I found times when I was riding along the highway, I just say, Lord, am I really what I claim to be? Am I really what I'm cracked up to be? For it's God which worketh in you both to want to do his good pleasure is the next verse in there. And I told her, and I'm just using it for example, I said, if you'll work out your salvation with fear and trembling, remember that whatever you need in the way of assistance comes the next verse, for God which worketh in you. You're not alone in this. There's at least two of you striving for this thing. That work of God gives us the heart cry to live a life that's pleasing unto him. Self has to die. Self doesn't want to die. The flesh rebels against this, but the flesh has to die. We have to learn what crucifixion is. We have to be able to say with Paul, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 2:20. We need to understand what Paul meant in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of Christ Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and out of the world. We're to be. And these are words. I can give you so much more, and I cut some of this out of the letter. Paul used words, we're to be blameless and harmless. The sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom we're to shine as lights in the world. We're to be blameless and harmless without rebuke. In other words, we're to live holy lives. We're to live our life on such a plane that someone come along and they won't say to you, you've got this in your life and you shouldn't have it. If you really are what you say you are, then why have you got this in your life? And don't come around and say, well, I don't say anything wrong with that. Doesn't matter. If you're, Paul said, if I have meat that offends my brother, I'll eat no more meat as long as I live. You're going to have a Christ consciousness. Principle number three. A true Christian will have a genuine love for the Word of God. See, I knew from that man's letter he didn't have that. Anybody could sit and listen to his pastor for 3 years, preaching out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and never have any more inquisitive mind than that, obviously something wrong with him. You'll not be satisfied with lame excuses and partial truths. Whenever something is preached, that the true believer will want this. Give me a thus saith the Lord for that, if you please. Like the psalmist of old, he'll say, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's Psalm 119, verse 11. You'll believe what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Satan at the time of his temptation. Our Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And the mouth of God is the Bible. That's Matthew 4:4. You'll need the admonition of Paul, who wrote, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:13. The words of Paul to Timothy will burn in the heart of a Christian, where it said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, there's that word, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He'll remember also the command, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, right divine the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Colossians 3:16 and 17 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts, the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. In 1 John 2:5, we read this, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. One of the remarkable characteristics of the day in which you and I live is the apparent disregard for the word of God. Multitudes of those who claim to be Christians have never once read the Bible through, nor do they know how to rightly divide it. They're ignorant of the fundamental teaching of the scriptures, and for all practical intents and purposes, they are no better off than the heathen in some far-off land. Now, I've given you three principles to begin with. They are, first of all, you're to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, mind, body, soul, spirit, strength. The second one is what, please?
Hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Hunting and thirst for righteousness. In other words, a desire to be holy. I think that's probably the greatest proof I've got that I'm a child of God, because that's never left me in all these years. Yeah. I don't know that I've ever been holy. I think probably if I ever came to the place where I thought I was, I wouldn't be. But I do know this, there's that desire, oh my God, I want to be holy. And you're not going to be holy until self is gone. And then the third thing, of course, is what? Search the scriptures. You'll love the scriptures above everything else. I have a lot of books in my shelves at home. Several years ago, I belonged to several book clubs, the Double Day Book Club and the Book of the Month Club and some others. I read some of the things that were coming on the market. And then I realized one day, I said, you know, I don't have any business reading these things. Even the biographies and so on, it's basically American history and so on. I don't have any business reading this. I've got other things, and there they sit, you know. But I'll tell you this, the first thing I learned when I was a Christian, and I didn't learn this from anybody, I wanted more than anything else in my life to know what the Bible taught. So I started out, I had a little bit of money at the time, and I went to one preacher and I said, if you were going to buy one single commentary, what would you buy? And the guy said, well, I've always had great faith in this one right here, and he'd show me one, and so I bought it. I went to another preacher. I wasn't too happy with that one. I kept looking through them, didn't give me any answers. Went to another preacher. If you only were going to buy one commentary, what would you buy? Well, I like this one particularly, and I get that one. So I ended up with Gray's commentary on the scripture, and I ended up with Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. And I ended up with Matthew Henry, and I ended up with a whole lot of other stuff. That volume after volume after volume sitting up on my bookshelves. And I don't know when this was, how many years ago it was, but one day it dawned on me that if I'm ever going to learn anything about the Bible, the only way I'm going to learn it is to get in there and read it, and read it, and read it, and read it. That's when I first started doing it. And I'd say that's been at least 30 years ago, maybe more. Maybe 35 years ago. Well, I've looked at various commentaries over the years. I've read what somebody else had to say, mostly because I want to see what they knew about this or what they learned from. Maybe they had a different slant than I had. Maybe they saw something I didn't see. Or else I formulated an opinion over something, and I wanted to see if I was in the main line of thinking. And I'm not in many things, by the way. I'm not in the main line of thinking. I found out that most of the stuff I believe today from the scriptures, many of these men did not see what the scripture said even. They tried to get it to mean something that it didn't say. But you stay in the Word, and that's a very important thing. Principle number four, please. A true Christian will love the brethren more than his family, more than anyone else. He'll be kindly affectionate toward those that profess to believe what he believes. I'm going to tell you why I said that. I don't know what the Lord Jesus Christ instilled among his early followers, but it was said of them wherever they went, and the scripture actually recorded this, behold how they love one another. And it doesn't say behold how they love him. I think that was taken for granted. Behold how they love one another. When the day of Pentecost came, the Christians had decided that they were going to give up all their possessions and pool it all into one place and to take care of those who didn't have anything so that none of them would have any more than the other person. There were two exceptions to that, of course, and the whole group of them, that was Ananias and Sapphira. I've analyzed that many times. Some have said that was the beginning of communism as an effort at having a communist state and so on. But I'll tell you what I believe it was. I believe it was selfless devotion. I believe that they generally had a desire to see that their brothers were fed, that they were clothed, that they had something. Even Paul, out on his journeys, was prone to go back to Jerusalem with an offering that was taken up for the poor brethren in Jerusalem. People were touched by this. They saw the need that they have, and they didn't say like James said over there. They didn't say, go thou and be filled and be clothed and then don't give them the means of doing so. They actually put their money where their mouth was. And I wrote this gentleman and I said, I don't know what your relationship in your church is. Or you didn't mention anything about how you feel about the other people in the church, but do you really love one another? I tell you one thing. I never have been in a church in my life except among the Maranatha Fellowship. I've never been in a church in my life where it could be said that they love one another. Have you?
They fought one another.
Yeah. Behold how they fight one another. You know, I was actually in a church. They had a business meeting during the meeting I was there. It was supposed to be a quick thing. The pastor hoped he could get something over while I was there and get it done so there'd be very little objection to it. It got into a shouting match and almost a knockdown drag out. They were throwing hymn books at one another. People were shouting and screaming. And when I got up that night, I said, I've seen the greatest demonstration of Christian love I've ever seen in my life right here in this church tonight. And I want to commend you for it. They all sit there. Sat there stony faced, you know, and knew that I was being sarcastic.
Yeah.
But listen to what Paul said to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he said, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I run unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another.
No.
Do you believe that you're taught of God to love one another?
Right.
You know, when I hear something that comes down the line in the fellowship, couple's having a problem, or somebody's not in fellowship any longer, or they, there's been some kind of division started, you know, it actually breaks my heart to hear that. Because it's so precious few of us. I don't know, brethren, whether you realize this or not, you're not going to find anywhere else what you find among this group of people. You're not going to find it. It just isn't anywhere else. I don't know where you're going to go look if you do. And I'm not, maybe this man was right when I said, he said in there, I believe the only ones are Christians, myself and a few of my friends. But I'll be quite honest with you. I've been an evangelist for a long time. I've been in the ministry a long time. And I've never seen any more genuine acts of selflessness than I've seen among the people of Maranatha. And even then, I've seen some that were not that way. I know that. We're not all perfect by any means. But I know that when I hear something, I don't pounce on it as a juicy bit of gossip or something. It breaks my heart. I mean, I weep over it. We had a young couple recently that were just having an awful time and facing divorce. And I tell you what, I agonize over that. All one night, I didn't sleep at all. I said, the worst part about it, I don't know what to do. I don't know what I could say if I could get both of them in front of me right now. I'm not sure I'd have the wisdom to know what to say. And I did get him in front of me, and I didn't have the wisdom to know what to say. But it grieves your heart when you see things like that. And if you have a genuine love for the brethren, you'll be right in line with the Scriptures, because that's what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. There's a lengthy passage here in 1 John 4. I do want to read it to you. There's a reason for that. I didn't write it in here in these notes. I wasn't going to say much about it really to begin with. But in 1 John chapter 4, I want you to read beginning with verse 7 down through the end of the chapter with me. This is a great chapter. Now remember that the man that wrote this was the one who spoke of himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The one who sat at the supper that night with his head on the chest of Jesus Christ, or on the breast of Christ, John the Apostle. John was a very young man when Christ was crucified, probably 16 or 17 years old, that's all. And he dearly loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He didn't say that if you love, that's what births you. But the fact that you are loving proves set forth your birth. You know of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son of the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I wish you'd underline that verse, please. And write it down on a typewriter and a slip of paper and stick it on your bedroom mirror or bathroom mirror. I used to do that all the time with Scripture that I wanted to remember. Stick it up over where you make your coffee in the morning, or write it in the cover of your book. Whatever you do, write it down. Here it is again. Beloved, verse 11, chapter 4, 1 John. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And by the way, I would like to point out that this is not the same thing that Paul's speaking of when he talks about the indwelling presence of Christ in his epistles. And we have seen, verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. The perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. There's another statement you ought to underline and memorize. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. And he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Would you say that that's an attribute of a Christian? All right. This is what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, verses 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In Hebrews 13:1, Paul once again reminds us of this need, let brotherly love continue. And I think these scriptural passages suffice. This is a subject that ought to be well known in practice, and yet it is rare to see such a thing in the churches today. A true Christian will rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Romans 12:15. Paul had more to say on the subject in Romans 12:10. Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. I think there are relationships within the body of Christ today that demand an attitude that's far from being practiced by virtually anyone who calls himself by the name of Christian. I'm ashamed to say that I've known people who hear something bad and they love to pass on bad news. They're tattlers. We've had several in our own fellowship. They get something that's told to them in confidence, and they run and blab to somebody else simply because they delight in stirring up things. And I tell you, that isn't a Christian attribute. People that do that are to be pitied. This isn't what Christianity is. And I'm going to close on this point right here for this moment and pick it up when we come back. But let me say this. A true Christian will love the brethren. We aren't always lovable, I know that. I think if you were to pick out an ideal person, you might pick out somebody who's probably weighs 155 or 160 pounds. We're talking about a man now, with a nicely formed body in the chest, and have coal black hair and flashing teeth and be handsome and so on, and we'd pick out the ideal human being. But I tell you what, there aren't very many ideal human beings around. Some of us are fat and clumsy looking, and some of us are old, and a lot of us are ugly. We're not all well informed. Some of us are ignorant, some of us are well informed. But you don't love on that basis. You love because Christ loved. I said to someone a while back, I said, you know, I'm bound to love you. I have no choice but to love you. The person said, well, why is that? I said, because Christ evidently saw something in you to love, and I must also. And if I don't see that, then I haven't got the kind of eyes I ought to have. I want to be very careful about this, dear brethren. This isn't something that you can put on and wear like a garment now. I'm not talking about the syrupy, mushy kind that goes around patting somebody on the shoulder and says, well, I just want you to know I love you. That's not necessary. I think if I love you, I think you know I do, or I wouldn't be here. You know it, or I wouldn't continue to try to preach to you. I don't have any ulterior motives. The only reason I preach and teach is because I believe that the body of Christ is worth committing yourself for. All right, let's knock off for a moment.